I have to do this without hanging myself. Good. Okay. Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all. Hope everybody slept well and had pleasant dreams of biblical counseling. Good. I'm excited to open our time together this morning and prepare the way, hopefully, for Pastor John and what he has to bring to us. Can I move this? Is that all right? And hopefully I won't steal any of his thunder. It's always difficult to kind of coordinate, but so far I think we've been doing a good job. So without further ado, competent to counsel. That is the topic in this hour, competent to counsel. I actually took that title from Jay Adams' seminal work, Competent to Counsel. If you've never read that book, you ought to, because that's where it all began, and it is timeless as far as I'm concerned. So let's let's get into this without further ado. Let me say that one of the common questions that seems to nag those who are either interested in pursuing biblical counseling or skeptical of it and really want to leave it up to the so-called psychological experts is this: who is really qualified to counsel others? Or to be more precise, how can I possibly be qualified to counsel others? That's a good question. It's not surprising that such a question would pop up in the minds of Christians, more so today, I think, than in any other time in American history, church history in America. Just consider the kind of environment that we live in and that we grew up in. Our culture has taught us that only those with medical degrees in psychotherapy who can administer medications and are licensed to practice and receive payment from health insurance are qualified to help people with emotional and, let's call them, for lack of a better word, psychological problems. In other words, health experts. That's it. I've certainly been confronted with this kind of mindset all throughout my counseling ministry, as I'm sure Pastor John has. I think especially of those instances when prospective counselees contacted our counseling ministry and asked if I would counsel them to satisfy a court order. I stood with a brother in Christ many years ago before a judge with the hope that the judge would approve me for this man's counseling, this court-ordered counseling. In fact, just a few months ago, I received a call from a brother in Christ, who had asked if I could satisfy his counseling court order for him. And of course, I'm always happy to agree to do this, always looking for an opportunity, of course, to counsel. It doesn't matter who the counselee is. It doesn't matter if he or she has a therapist. Of course, we talk about that at the beginning, but always looking for an opportunity to minister to the heart and to change minds and to change the person's thinking and help the person to grow. But I was quick to tell my the guy who recently called me and explain that with very few exceptions, the court will not approve my kind of counseling because I'm not a professional. As far as the courts are concerned, a counselor with no medical degree and no license has no authority to make reliable assessments that will stand up in a court of law. It's only been relatively recently that the medical world has recognized prayer, you might know that, as an aid to patients' recovery. It's interesting. And many organizations are, of course, hiring their own chaplains to fulfill a similar need for their employees. Be that as it may, the bottom line is, like it or not, only medical experts with psychiatric degrees are reliable to the courts and to most everyone else. Now, that's not anything that should bother us, right? We're not bothered by that. We're the church. We're in the world. We expect that kind of thing. We know that the world cannot understand the things of God, for they are only spiritually discerned. A biblical approach to life and godliness seems backward to them, outdated foolishness to those who are perishing. But what disappoints is when Christians embrace this worldly position and think that they have no business counseling those in the church with real problems. Many of them are pastors, and they have no qualms about farming troubled members out to the world. Or they bring the world into the church through what we call Christian psychiatry, Christian therapists. These are Christians, and as Pastor John said yesterday, we don't deny their intention to want to help people, so I'm not judging their character, just their function. We call them Christian counselors. They're trained in the tenets of a particular psychological paradigm, Freud, Collins, Skinner, whatever, and they integrate those tenets with theology as if that were possible. And we call them integrationists, obviously, because they're integrating theology and secular psychology. And they became the church's new experts in mental health as far back as the 1950s, thanks to the work of Clyde Naramore. Secular ideology of this kind found a home in the church. And it tells us that other information, in addition to the Bible, is absolutely necessary to help troubled Christians overcome their problems. Kind of like modern-day Gnosticism, right? This other knowledge out there that you have to have in order to be spiritual and in order to grow. And ever since then, Christians in this country have understood that when it comes to getting members in the church help for their mental health and serious problems such as anorexia, bulimia, depression, cutting, alcoholism, substance abuse, children abuse, sexual abuse, OCD, social anxiety disorder, and the like, the norm is get them to a mental health professional, preferably a Christian one. That's the norm. All right, capital for norm there, emphasized. Have you ever considered what the Bible presents as the norm, the standard by which to counsel troubled Christians? I have waited weeks to ask you this question. I am so very excited about this because I have discovered this myself in preparing this lecture for you, and I just got so very excited about God's word. I want to answer that question by way of 1 Corinthians 6. You can turn there if you'd like. I'm not going to give you a detailed exposition, the kind that gave yesterday, which was wonderful, of course. Just want to give you a flavor of this passage, just a flavor, all right? There's a lot in this passage that we cannot address, but I want to hit those salient points that especially suit our purposes in this hour. According to what Paul writes here, Christians in the church in Corinth were taking each other to secular court, each claiming to have been wronged by the other. So that's the picture. That's the context. And that doesn't sound odd, by the way, to many Christian ears today. We live in a society that's not only heavily psychiatric or psychologized, but also litigious. We Americans have rights, and no one better ever violate them. And if someone wrongs me, even another Christian, I should seek justice that is due me. And, of course, prevent this person from doing the same thing to anyone else in the church. Oh, that sounds so responsible, doesn't it? Except Paul doesn't look at it that way. Oh, no. No, his society was also litigious, perhaps more than ours. The Roman Empire had strict rules regarding lawsuits. And while they allowed certain nations under their governance to practice their own rules regarding interpersonal relationships, there were areas, some areas, that they couldn't, and they had to appeal to Caesar. So Paul appealed to Caesar, a few instances in the New Testament that we know of, and so did the Jews who wanted to get rid of Jesus. They found him guilty of being a heretic in their kangaroo courts, which, according to their law, warranted death. But under the empire, they couldn't exercise a death penalty. Only Rome could. So they had to prove to Rome that Jesus was also guilty of sedition. They did, and with Pilate's help, they crucified him. But in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul argues that these instances of wrongdoing were not crimes that were required to be tried in Roman court. And in fact, rebukes the Corinthians for thinking that they should bring their problems before unbelieving judges as if they were considered legal experts. experts. If they were considered to be experts in godliness, that's what I want to say. They may have been considered legal experts, but experts in godliness? You know, the Corinthians saw these judges as those who knew best how to resolve. Did they really? Were they experts in theology? Did they know which biblical principles to use in these particular situations? Did they know how the claimant and the defendant should apply these particular biblical principles in their specific case? And were they ready to train them how to do that? The answer to these questions is a resounding no. They were not expert in matters of life and godliness. And so in the Corinthians' particular dispute in the churches, Paul says that a judge presiding in a secular court is not the best person to bring resolution. It is not the best. Rather, the most qualified to bring resolution are the saints themselves. That's what this passage says. And notice how adamant he is about it. The first words out of his mouth, verse 1, are these. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his brother, dare to go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. No, we have no right. Greek sentence is actually much stronger than this. It expresses shock. In essence, it says, you dare go before the unrighteous? How does that make sense? That's the idea. Huh. What many then thought was the norm, and many Christians today think is, Paul says, is completely foreign to God's way for his people to handle disputes between each other. Is that amazing? His way, the norm for Christians, is to go to the saints for counsel. Even the least knowledgeable believer in the church is more qualified than any secular judge with doctorates and jurisprudence to counsel believers in matters of God. Pardon me, Your Honor. Why would Paul think such a thing? Because saints will be in a unique position someday to actually judge the world alongside Christ at the end of time. That's why. And not just the world, but angels too. The argument is from lesser to greater, and it permeates verses 2 and 3 in a series of rhetorical questions. Listen to them. If you will judge the world, are you not more competent to judge yourselves? If you will judge angels, how much more the matters of this life? Does it make any sense to appoint unregenerate judges who have no spiritual standing in the church to judge in matters of holiness and sanctification? Listen to Paul's conclusion in the matter in verse 5. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you anyone wise who would be able to decide between his brother? Now, he's not finished. He continues in verse 7. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you. You have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Here's the summary. When it comes to being defrauded by another Christian, seek to reconcile the matter through proper biblical channel that Jesus ordained for the church when one brother has something against another. And if you're not getting anywhere, then bring two or three members of the church into the context who can rightly divide the word of God and bring the appropriate principles to bear on the matter in order to solicit repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation. But do not go outside the membership. Why would you trust those who neither love God nor his word nor can possibly give biblical wisdom for Christian living? It makes no sense, and it's shameful. It does a grave disservice as well to the reputation of Christ and his church. If no one in the church can come to you and help you, which is a travesty in and of itself, then you're wronged than to seek justice in the secular courts. Wow. some of you might be saying. In fact, I think I know what some of you are thinking. This is a sharp crowd. Okay, I admit that passage makes a powerful argument for biblical counseling only when it comes to problem solving and interpersonal relationships of the church. Seek counsel from the saints on such matters. But this conference is on counseling matters, not legal matters. It's about saints troubled in their minds, not over land disputes. What about personal problems that weigh down believers and affect their walk with Christ and with others? The kinds of problems that the psychotherapist would claim are very much mental health issues and demand only their expertise. Does the Bible advise the same approach consistently in this area? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. It does. Let me put your mind at ease and give you some examples. Paul says to the church in Rome in Romans 15:14, "And concerning you, my brothers and sisters, I myself also am convinced you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and competent to counsel one another." You're competent to counsel one another. This counsel, by the way, is not restricted to any one category or problem in the context. This is general as it can get. Neither is Galatians 6:1, where Paul commands the Galatians, "Brothers and sisters, even if a person is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual are to restore such a person in a spirit of gentleness." Most of the counselee's problems, as we know, are not the result of a legitimate illness that controls them, but rather the result of their own sinful mismanagement of their situation. And many times not willfully so. They don't know enough to know what God's will is for them in a particular situation, and they wind up doing what they think is right. And it's still out of the will of God, and we're not surprised that they have sleepless nights and stomach pain and headaches and so on. Paul's appeal to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, is clear enough. He says to church members, this is not to the elders, this is to every local church member, "We urge you, brothers and sisters, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." I might also point out the expectation that we find in the New Testament for this kind of mutual interpersonal ministry. This is phenomenal. The New Testament has an expectation for how we carry on with each other in interpersonal relationships and problems. It expresses it in what's commonly called the one another passages. And they are all over the New Testament. The phrase "one another" is a great translation of a Greek reciprocal pronoun. The pronoun occurs over 100 times in the New Testament, and more than 50% of the time in commands that have to do with how we should relate to each other. The idea behind it is reciprocity. That's the practice of exchanging things with others for mutual benefit. So Christians engaged in biblical activity that God himself called them to is for the purpose of edifying each other. It's never about us in the Christian faith, unless it has to do with sin. It's always about the other person, always serving the other person. Christ came not to be served, but to serve, and that's who we are. And so we're serving. One anothering is the act of counseling. It's the act of counseling. Pastor John mentioned or gave you a few ideas about how we counsel each other. We'll talk about that a little bit later, but you know, in the hallway, in the back of the church, chasing up with people, keeping accounts with them, and so on. This is the one anothering. And it is vital to cultivating church unity as well as directly impacting our witness to the world. Jesus said, "If you love one another, they will know that you are my disciples." So I want to read just a short list of these commands, and as I do, I want you to consider them to be God's call to you to counsel each other. That's how you have to hear these. Directed to every member of the local church. Here we go. Love one another. Be devoted to one another. Honor one another above yourselves. Live in harmony with one another. Build up one another. Be like-minded toward one another. Accept one another. Admonish one another. Greet one another. care for one another, serve one another, bear one another's burdens, forgive one another, be patient with one another, speak the truth in love, be kind and compassionate with one another, speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, submit to one another, consider the others better than yourselves, look to the interests of bear with one another, teach, comfort, encourage, exhort one another, stir up one another to love and good deeds, show hospitality to one another, give your spiritual gifts to the benefit of one another, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, pray for one another, confess your faults to one another. And those are just the positive commands. Here's a handful of negative ones. We're not to treat one another. Do not lie to one another. Stop passing judgment on one another. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, you destroy each other. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Do not slander one another. Don't grumble against each other. There's no question, beloved, that others' directed activity is counseling to one degree or another. All right, so you agree with me that members are called to practice this kind of one another. How can you disagree? The commands are obvious. This is the kind of activity that we are to practice toward one another in the church. But what makes us fit for counseling others? That's still the nagging question in the back of my mind. And the answer to that is the same, at the same time, very simple and rather extensive. I want you to know that sound seminaries that offer biblical counseling degrees spend an entire course filling this out. Now, we don't have time for an entire course, so I'm going to give you a crash course. In the time remaining, let me give you just 10 of what I consider to be among the more important qualifications of a biblical counselor, all right? 10. Some of you might expect these, others of them you might not. So here we go. You must be born again. You must be born again. If we understand the New Testament portrait of the new church that I argued for last night, and now the New Testament expectation regarding one anothering, we are compelled to agree that genuinely born again believers are the most qualified to counsel others in life and godliness. Pastor John said, actually, that unbelievers who tread on that area, which is ours, are trespassing. I liked that. That spoke to me. We have the Word of God, the mind of Christ, to understand the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit to help us in our study and an application of it. So you must be born again. That's the first qualification. I think that heads the list. Here's the second. You must be a member of a local church. You must be an Ephesians 4:16 person that we talked about last night. You say, really, a member of the local church before I counsel anybody? That sounds strange. And it does. It sounds strange to a lot of people in the church, you know, to see membership as a qualification. What does membership have anything to do with biblical counseling? Well, if you are listening closely to Pastor John's message and after we laid out the place of the local church in counseling and the expectation of those who belong to it and to counseling, everything, membership has everything to do with counseling. A genuinely saved individual will obey the Lord. He will be baptized. He will submit himself to godly elders of a local church. That's the kind of guy you want and the kind of woman you want, if you're a woman, to counsel you. You don't want believers to counsel who have no use for membership or for the local church or for church discipline or have not been baptized, which I have to agree with the Southern Baptists is really the first great act of obedience after salvation, right? Okay, so you must be a member of a local church. Now, the rest don't necessarily have to follow in this order. You must be a member who is maturing. If you want to qualify to be a biblical counselor, you must be maturing. Hebrews 5 mentions the necessity of the meat of the word, which allows a mature believer to practice sound doctrine and discern good from evil. Do you remember that? You have a correct view of biblical sanctification and you live it. You're trained in theology. You are the specialist for Bible-based counseling. You are the specialist. People with PhDs in counseling, but with only a Sunday school education in theology, are not qualified to counsel. Not really. Even people with theological degrees are not qualified if their theology does not inform their counseling theory and anthropology. Now, the more you mature in your theological understanding, especially of guilt and repentance and forgiveness and the dynamic for change, the better and more equipped you will be to counsel others. All right? So be encouraged. Number four, you practice a life of confession. You practice a life of confession. You want to make sure that you take care of your own sin first so that you can go on to help others with theirs. Jesus said it best. Take the log out of your eye so you can see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You'll notice there in Jesus' illustration that the counselor himself seems to struggle more with a bigger sin than the sin of the one he's helping. Isn't that interesting? What matters is that we take care of our own business, our spiritual business, before we help others in the church with theirs. That just makes sense. We're not interested in hypocrisy, right? You want to keep short accounts with God, keep short accounts with others, chase up with people at the slightest hint of a problem. Brother, last week, did I say something to offend you? No? Oh, I'm so glad. I don't know. I just always want to make sure. And we're keeping close accounts with people. God never wants two people in his kingdom to be at odds with each other. Now, number five, you love God and you love neighbor as you ought. You love God and you love neighbor as you ought. Now, this is not a spiritual platitude. We all know where this comes from, Matthew 22. That's the specific command. And the order that Jesus gives is right out of Matthew 22, and it's extremely important. Love God, love neighbor. Why is that so important? Well, you want to love others the way God wants you to love them, because you love God first. That's why. There is a significant difference between loving a person the way God wants you to love him and the way the person wants you to love him. Okay? Loving another person in concrete ways, in the way that God wants you to, is the only way you should love someone. That's why that command is very important, and the order is extremely important. And by the way, there are only two commands there. It's to love God and love neighbor. There is no command to love yourself, just in case you were wondering. Okay. Number six, you understand and practice biblical sympathy. You think, what's that all about? Biblical sympathy. Last night, Pastor John gave you a definition of biblical counseling, a couple of them actually, very, very good and comprehensive. If I might give you the essence, the idea is to come alongside a Christian with the Word of God in hand in order to bring about godly change in his life. And when we know that someone has a problem, we enter that problem with the person. We roll up our sleeves and we make his problem our problem too. With the thought that together we will find the biblical way out. We see this modeled in Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. You all are familiar with that. You know the Good Samaritan parable. You hear this kind of care. And I know you just marvel at God's wisdom. Wow, this is just sympathy is not just hurting from afar, right? That's usually what it means. Oh, Bill, heard that your house burned down last night. Oh, that's just terrible. Hey, we're praying for you. You know, be warm and filled, you know, this kind of thing. No, sympathy is to make a person's problem ours, and together we find the biblical way out. And you think, who would not want that kind of care? Who wouldn't want this kind of encouragement and love and assistance and prayer support? Plenty, plenty. See, many are not interested in that kind of interaction. They actually find it off-putting. You say, really off-putting? Wow. Because it's too invasive. It invades my privacy. It seems like, you're micromanaging my life. Not interested in you knowing all my personal problems and how I do this and how my what my work ethic is and how I raise my kids. Thank you very much. I think I can handle it on my own. That is too invasive. What the local church faces is that their biblical Christianity, this kind of body life that we're outlining, does not appeal to the average churchgoer. It doesn't sell. People want a church that is loving and accepting, yes, but their definition of loving and their definition of accepting, which is not biblical. It means I want to be encouraged in my spiritual journey, whatever that means, and be welcome for who I am. I don't want to be judged by anybody. I don't want to be called to account by anyone. I want no one butting into my personal life. It's no one's business. And that's how people think in the church. There are many churches in Massachusetts, as I'm sure there are here. And yet, Massachusetts remains one of the most spiritually destitute areas of the country. It is a shame to think that we had two great awakenings in Massachusetts. And you think of the state it's in right now. You can imagine most churches are not that big at all that are doing it right. 70-member congregation is considered a good size, and those with 200-plus are considered rather large. Now, you have to wonder, then, there is a church in this kind of atmosphere that is 500-plus, if that church is doing ministry correctly. On the website of one such church I visited, I could find no statement of faith, no bylaws, and only several pictures that are fade in and out, really kind of neat. Lots of people in prayer huddles, hugging, waving hands in the air. And the only text that I found plastered above this on the homepage, and it was an invite to the visitor to come and experience Jesus. And then it went on to assure the visitor that this was a safe place. Come as you are, it said. No one will judge you. And this is why church membership is not very popular. It calls for some kind of commitment and accountability. And church discipline, of course, is right out. Well, let me hasten to number 7. You know how to discern God's will. You know how to discern God's will. This is a big one. It has to do with how we study the Bible. It has to do with hermeneutics, the art and science of Bible study. Being a good student of the Word. Here's a simple equation. The more you know Bible doctrine, the better counselor you will be. Now, that is not comprehensive. There are other things that go into being a good counselor, but it is certainly one among them. The reason for this is because you must know how to discern God's will. It is not by signs and omens, by God speaking audibly to you in a still small voice, still big enough to hear and recognize, right? It's not by circumstance, by any other means of the kind, which, by the way, are all subjective, all subjective. We might have 60 people here who experience the same circumstance, and I guarantee we could have, and most likely would, 60 different interpretations of the circumstance. Now, the only way we discern God's will is by His Word, is by His Word. He has spoken to us in these last days in His Son, who gave more revelation in what we know as the New Testament. We learn that God has told us what we must do in any given situation in either command form or principle form. Commands are easy. That's a no-brainer. It's knowing how to extract correct principles from the Bible that can be challenging, and all the more reason why we know how to need to study the Bible. Number 8, you've learned to champion righteousness in your area of weakness and desire to help others do the same. This is a long one. You have learned to champion righteousness in your very area of weakness. That's the first part. And then you desire to help others do the same. In other words, you know how to solve problems biblically now. You've learned how to do this, how to use the scripture to minister to your own soul, how to pull out specific principles that correspond to your problems and apply them to overcome, and how to train yourself never to sin the same sin over again. Eventually, you're able to champion righteousness in what used to be your weakness. Anymore. And that's not a prideful thing to say. It is a demonstration of complete repentance, ready to be integrated back into the mainstream of ministry and champion God's righteousness in other areas. And that's a great feeling, beloved, but it is intensified when, as a result of this process, you become sensitive to others who are struggling, even in the very same area that you once did. And you now have something to tell them. So you're able to champion righteousness in your very area of weakness. Then go on to help others do the same. Number 9, you're being discipled by other wise members and becoming better at one anothering. Discipleship never stops. It doesn't matter if you are among the more mature in your congregation. I am discipled all the time. Not only by other people in my church, but by my reading of the Puritans, by my reading of the Westminster Divines and the 1689 Confession, of stalwarts of the faith who are no longer with us, who have biographies to their name and see how they overcame. Martin Lloyd Jones, A.W. Pink, so on. Thomas Watson. So we're being discipled. Now, while you receive the ability at conversion to counsel others immediately, you have everything you need. You're fully outfitted. You know, the issue is whether you know how to use what you've been outfitted with. You need to start practicing and honing your skills of Bible study, application, and also how to come alongside someone facing a trial and discern the exact nature of his or her problem. And this is the idea, of course, behind 1 Thessalonians 5:14, to admonish the unruly. With unruly people, we know how to admonish them. But with the faint-hearted, we encourage them. And with the weak, we help them. And with all of that, of course, we do it in a manner of patience. So if you want to be effective in giving appropriate biblical instruction, you need to master the scriptures. And for that, you need to be discipled. Maybe some courses in biblical counseling. Develop your own counselor's notebook where you can arrange topics, various counseling problems topically rather, and pack with information and reflections and resources and other things. Be familiar with the resources as well. Seek certification with sound counseling organizations. These are our peers, right? And the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, for example, we train with them. We take tests. We get tested by our peers and how facile we become with God's Word. That's all good stuff, and that's what we need to do. Number 10. Last one, you realize that you're one anothering on your giftedness. This is another long one. You recognize that you're one anothering depends on your giftedness, spiritual graces, and maturity and experience. You realize that your one anothering depends on your giftedness, spiritual graces, and maturity and experience. In other words, your giftedness and your graces, spiritual graces and maturity and experience will allow you to counsel on a certain level of counseling. I don't want you to think that biblical counseling is a gift. It isn't. It's clearly not. It's the responsibility of all believers. So while we all must engage in this kind of one anothering, some will actually gravitate to a more in-depth practice and be involved in the counseling ministry of the church. That little eddy that we talked about last night, where hurting souls in crisis will come for spiritual triage. And then when we get them on their feet and they're demonstrating the ability to handle biblical problems biblically, we reintegrate them into the mainstream of ministry again. Some will want to be involved in that kind of counseling to that degree. But the extent of your counseling will depend on not only your giftedness or where you want to practice your gifts, but also it will depend on your spiritual graces. That is to say, how adept you are at practicing goodness and love. Without love, we're nothing, right? How much biblical knowledge have you mastered? And finally, experience is always important. We all need to practice our doctrine in real life. And the more we do that, the better at it we get. And that's why Paul calls older saints to minister to the younger saints. Well, there you have it. 10 qualifications of a biblical counselor. How'd you do? Pretty good on some of them, kind of weak on some others. Yes, but you know, that's the way it will be for us always until Christ returns. Okay, the more mature we become, the more mature we are, the more we see that we need to be more mature. And we're always growing, and it should be that way. The important thing is that you are always advancing in these things. And if you are, you will be able to take other believers by the arm and bring them forward with you. You may have to drag at first and even carry, bearing burdens, someone who loves God and loves neighbor as you ought. We're not professionals. John Piper wrote a book called Brothers, We're Not Professionals. No, we do ministry not to satisfy some quota of things. Have I visited? How many people have I visited today? How many have I prayed for today? And have I had my devotions? And I have to tick off the things. No, we're genuinely interested in spiritual activity. That's really what he meant. We're not professionals. We are Christians with the ability in Christ to give timely counsel from his word, whether it be in the form of correction, encouragement, rebuke, or training. And we must. This is who we are. Active parts in the body contributing to bringing it to a mature man. It's the norm. Father, we're grateful for your goodness to us. We're grateful for the Holy Spirit who indwells us. We're grateful for Christ who sanctified us. Oh God, it is our expressed desire that we be Christ to the world, but especially to the household of God. Pray that you will use us in great ways to bring your plan for the ages to fruition, especially for the church. Lord, we pray you will find us thirsting after your word as the psalmist did, and praying after people as the psalmists did, that we would master your truth and practice our doctrine, that we might be able to distinguish good from evil, that we might be able to fight the good fight and win, which is our responsibility, so that we would be ready and prepared to go on and help others do the same. And we know that we are called to this, and we know that we have all that we need to do this in Christ, and that we have the Holy Spirit to depend on for who is sufficient for these things. We thank you now for spending valuable time in your word, and we look forward in just a few minutes to rallying around it again. We pray for Pastor John and his delivery, and the things that you have placed on his heart might minister to us in great ways, so that we all could go back to our churches and be a blessing to them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.